This morning, we're going to continue in this series, Reach, as we look at the life of a man whose very last breath was given as a witness for Jesus Christ. He was reaching others with the gospel. He was trying to help others find their way back to God. So he was fulfilling the promise and the command of Jesus in Acts 1:8 when he says, "But you'll receive power." And so this man I'm talking about is Stephen, and he had this power of the Holy Spirit that came upon him. And he said, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea." And here he is, right in the thick of it, being a witness for Jesus. The scriptures tell us in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, that Stephen was a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. His faith was the result of the attention of his heart. His mind, his heart, his body, his soul, everything about him was focused on God. That was the attention of his heart into what God had done and what God had revealed to him. And all of the activity of his faith, he was guided by the Holy Spirit of God. Stephen simply wanted to reach others to help them find their way back to God, and that's what he's doing right here and now. However, members of the Jewish synagogue, just to give you the history of this real quick, the backstory of it. Members of this Jewish synagogue, they arose disputing with Stephen. They didn't agree with what he was saying. And so these local religious leaders, they were not believers in Christ. And they sought out all kinds of opportunities to get the crowds all fired up. They delighted in the mob mentality, you know, but they were not able to resist the wisdom of the Holy Spirit by which Stephen spoke. Scripture tells us that. See, Stephen was right in what he was saying because he was preaching this thing called the truth. He was using God's word to preach and to proclaim. And so he spoke the truth, and his message was confirmed by wonders and signs from heaven. This is what Acts chapter 7 tells us. Hopefully you were able to read that today or before you came here today. And then opposition arose from those who rejected the gospel, but they couldn't stand up against the truth. So at some point in the dispute, the opponents of Stephen, they got the people all riled up. And what they did is they seized him and they brought him to the council. So these unbelieving Jews remained loyal to their Jewish system. And they took this dispute to a high level of agitation. They even brought in false witnesses, like they did against Jesus. They were so determined to destroy the good work of the gospel preaching of Stephen that their attitude had become whatever it takes, even if we have to lie to ourselves, even if we have to go out and get people who we know will lie for us, because we want to preserve our system. We want to preserve what we know. We want to preserve what's comfortable to us. And we want to get Stephen and his kind out of the way, as they're just stirring up trouble. Even when it was visibly obvious that Stephen was a man of God. Acts chapter 6, verse 15 says this, "They saw his face was like the face of an angel." But that didn't stop them. They could see the work of God going on in this man's life. They could see the power of the Holy Spirit in his life. And they were unyielding. They didn't care. They just had their mind made up. They were going to do what they needed to do. They persisted in bringing the event to crisis mode. That's what they did. So now here's Stephen. He's now standing before the Sanhedrin, Israel's highest court. He is on trial, accused of speaking blasphemy against Moses and against God. And so this court has the power to put him to death. Stephen's defense is quite long, if you've read Acts 7, as he goes over the history of Israel in order to show that he was not speaking blasphemy against God, but to point out that the Jewish leaders themselves were living in defiance of what God had instructed them and how God had instructed them to live. God had given the people of Israel the law And you know what they did with it? They disobeyed it. The leaders disobeyed it. God sent his prophets, and the people rejected him because the leaders rejected him. These prophets spoke of the coming Messiah. And you know what happened to them? They were killed at the hands of these leaders. These people were guilty of the blood of Jesus, the Messiah who had come just as the prophets had promised. And you know what they did to him? They hung him on a cross. The holy law, which they claimed to reserve and to defend, was not kept throughout Israel's history. And it was not kept by Stephen's accusers either. See, it wasn't Stephen who was worthy of death. It was his audience who should have been put to death because of their disobedience to God. In his address, Stephen had pointed out that through Joseph, that though Joseph had been refused by his brothers, he became their savior. And ultimately, they all had to bow down to him. He also reminded them that though Moses was at first rejected, he ultimately became both ruler and deliverer of Israel. And so now, he testifies a similar but greater testimony in connection with Jesus. The righteous one whom they had murdered is to become their judge and ultimately for those who receive him, their great and final deliverer. This was his testimony. And we have to understand it before we can understand anything else about Stephen's persecution. By the time he's done with his defense, they were the ones. The Jewish leaders were the ones being accused of blasphemy. Now remember, he's standing before the Sanhedrin. These men have the power to whip him, even kill him. And with the courage that comes through the Holy Spirit, he reaches out to them to help them find their way back to God. Not to rules, not to regulations, not to a building, not to people, but to God. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Acts 7, 51. I want to read that, 51 through 60. And he wraps it all up by this. You stiff-necked people. That'll get your attention. What he's calling them is stubborn. He's saying, you guys are stubborn as a mule. Your hearts and your ears are still uncircumcised. You're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels but have not obeyed it. Now, when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. That gnashing of teeth, angry people do that. You've probably seen people get so mad, they just grind and grit. And that's what they're doing. They're so mad at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look! He said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Usually Jesus is depicted as sitting at the right hand of God. But this time he's standing as Stephen sees him. He's standing. Maybe, just maybe, Jesus is applauding the testimony of Stephen. I don't know, but he's standing. He's ready to greet him. Usually when we meet someone, we stand. Maybe that's what Jesus is doing. He's standing to greet Stephen, to welcome him home. I don't know, but it's a picture that you should not overlook and run past too quickly. I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices. They all rushed him, dragged him out of the city, began to stone him. Now, don't overlook that. This is gruesome. What they're doing to Stephen is gruesome. Why are they doing this? First of all, we have to remember the reason they're doing this is because he's proclaiming Christ. He has the courage to proclaim Christ. And they become violent. And they drag him out. and they throw him on the ground, and they take rocks, and they start dropping rocks, throwing rocks on his body. That's what it is to stone someone. It's not pretty. It's a form of execution. And that's what they're doing because of his faith, because he believes in Christ. And he knew they had the power to do this. He knew it. But he had the courage to stand up anyway, knowing that he could lose his life. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Does that sound familiar? Does that sound familiar at all? He had listened to his Savior's prayer, huh? He'd heard maybe he'd been told what Jesus prayed on the cross. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this against them." When he said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved their killing him. It's doubtful, if we're going to be honest, it's doubtful that any of us in this room will ever suffer like Stephen suffered. Now, it could be possible. It's kind of doubtful. It's kind of doubtful that you'll be stoned at the hands of the court for proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. However, we do have brothers and sisters in our faith who have and do suffer like Stephen. It happens, even today. As a matter of fact, this past weekend, on March 5th, there was a new movie released. I don't know if you've seen it, but it's called Tortured for Christ. It was released on March 5th, and it's a movie based on the real-life events surrounding Voice of the Martyr founder, Pastor Richard Wurmbrand. Pastor Wurmbrand was arrested and imprisoned and tortured for 14 years for speaking out against communism's adoption of atheism as the state religion in Russia. And he was arrested and persecuted and tortured and imprisoned for 14 years for promoting Christianity and defending Christ because of his faith. This happened to him. And though we may never suffer like Stephen did or like Pastor Wurmbrand did, we may still encounter some suffering in our lives, and we will need to have real courage to reach others, to help them find their way back to God. The Apostle Paul may have been reflecting on the life of young Stephen and his courageous words as he stood and he watched with approval the murderous execution of this young man cut down in the prime of his life, in the prime of his ministry, when he wrote to another young man in the prime of his life and in the prime of his ministry by the name of Timothy. And he encouraged him to remember, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's what he instructed his son in the faith after watching this young man, Stephen, be stoned with his own approval. So folks, there's a few things that I think Paul learned from Stephen, that Stephen teaches us if we'll open our eyes and we'll learn them. First, when we reach with courage, that means we don't compromise the gospel. There's too much compromise of the gospel of Jesus Christ these days. Tom mentioned this word this morning, obedience. Listen, a lot of people, they think all I have to do is say some little prayer, accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Bam, everything's done. No, that's your starting line, folks. That's where you begin your relationship with Jesus Christ. Then you become what we call a disciple. That means you discipline yourself to live a life according to the way God has laid it out for us to live. And when we don't do that, oftentimes what happens is we do start to compromise the gospel, and we cannot compromise the gospel. We must live obediently to what God has called us to live and how He's called us to live. Paul told Timothy in that same letter, he said this. Now listen, this is true and you're seeing it. "For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, They'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. We see that already. We see that in churches all across our land today. We see it in organizations that resist the church. But I do believe the most unfortunate thing is that we do see this in our churches. People are compromising the gospel. Christians are compromising the gospel. To compromise means to make concessions or accommodations for someone who does not agree with a prevalent set of standards or rules. Listen, the Bible makes it clear that God does not condone compromising His standards at all. The psalmist said this in Psalm 119, verses 1 through 4. Joyful are people of integrity who follow the instructions of the Lord. Joyful are those who obey His laws and search for Him with all their hearts. They do not compromise with evil, and they walk only in His paths. Do you hear that? There's no compromise in that. When you walk only in God's path, you can't compromise. You have charged us to keep Your commandments carefully, understanding what they mean. The word joyful or blessed describes people of righteousness, those who are totally subservient to God's will and wholeheartedly devoted in their relationship to Him. We do not compromise or deviate from His standards, but we walk only in His path. We hear only God's voice. That's what we need to be listening to, and we don't yield to or we don't permit any deviation from His word. Not compromising requires our unswerving submission to Him and to Him only, regardless of the world's concessions to godlessness. Listen, as believers, we must see to it that no one takes us captive through hollow or deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. That's Colossians 2:8. Stephen would not back down. Even knowing that death was an option, he proclaimed the gospel with courage. He would not compromise. We live in a culture of lies. We just do. People compromise all the time without much, if any, regret. They compromise marriages, they compromise relationships, they compromise themselves at work, they compromise their faith. R.C. Sproul really embraced this. He said, "We live in an age of compromise, but if we stand on the bedrock of God's truth, we will not bend with the winds of relativism and faithlessness." I really like that. We can't compromise. Why do we give in to compromise as Christians? There's a whole bunch of reasons why. I've got three of them. I just want to share them with you real quick, all right? First, we have sinful desires. We just have sinful desires, and we give in to those sins. Remember, we never have to give in to temptation. Do you know that? We don't have to give in to it. We do. We give in to those sinful desires. God will always provide a way out of it if we'll take it. James chapter 1, verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. And I'm not suggesting that Christians will not sin. I'm not saying that, because I'd be a liar if I said that, because 1 John 1:8 makes it clear. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth's not in us. But there's a big difference between the person who sins, is sorry for it, doesn't want to keep doing it, and the person who continually, willfully, habitually sins over and over again and says, "Well, it's okay, God will forgive me, I ain't going to worry about it." And they completely give in to their sinful desires. I had a professor at Lincoln, Doc Henderson. Loved the man. Taught Life of Christ with passion. Taught the book of Revelation. Taught Greek 4.0. I mean, he was He was the man when it came to that. But he used to say this. He said, folks, there's a difference in falling in a mud puddle and sitting down and making mud pies in that mud puddle. We're all going to probably fall in a mud puddle, but we don't have to sit in there and make mud pies. And as I started thinking about compromise, the only thing I want to add to what Doc said is this. Yeah, there's a difference in falling in mud puddles and sitting down and making mud pies. But when we talk about compromise, we talk about making those mud pies and then eating them. We've deceived ourselves into eating and believing and living our own lies. We've compromised the gospel. We can't do that. So don't eat mud pies. Don't buy into it. Resist them. Second, we have not desired holiness. We have not desired holiness. Sometimes we live like the world because we haven't taken time to know the God of the Scriptures. We haven't allowed the Scriptures to inform us on how we are to live. What I'm saying is when we don't live holy lives, Peter said it like this, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at His coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. We're not ignorant. When we come to know Christ, someone probably gave us a Bible and said, hey, I need you to read this. Read this. Know this God. So you're not ignorant. You're informed. But, Peter says, but just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Desire holiness for your life. Number three, and I think this is probably the biggest. This is the one we struggle with most. We want to fit in, don't we? Sometimes we worry more about what the world thinks of us than what God thinks of us. We don't want to be labeled. We just don't like that. Got me to thinking. I've been called, and I'll just lay this out here. I've been called a homophobe, which means that I'm a person who's afraid of people who struggle with homosexuality. I've been called a lot of things. Some of y'all maybe have called me something. But I'm not a homophobe by any stretch of the imagination. I have actually, on many occasions, apologized for the way a lot of Christians treat people in the homosexual community. However, I do not and I will not compromise the Scriptures. I will not say that a homosexual lifestyle is okay. I will not. Why? Because the Scriptures clearly say that it is not okay to live in that kind of lifestyle. Just like the Scriptures say that it is not okay to live in adultery. Okay? Just like the Scriptures say it is not okay to view pornography. Just like the Scriptures say it is not okay to have sex outside of marriage in any way. Just like the Scriptures say, do not be gluttons. The Scriptures say, do not gossip. Do not lie. Do not steal. Those are things we do not do if we desire holiness. We're not going to compromise. Jealousy, anger, rage, slander, all these things are listed. But unfortunately, we don't want to confront a lot of these. We don't want to take a stand. Because we don't want to draw any heat. We don't want someone to say something bad about us on Facebook. Well, you know what? Stephen stood up. He proclaimed the gospel without compromise. And he was stoned for it. You might get a thumbs down or a dislike. Boo-hoo. Stephen was stoned. As true believers in Christ, we must accept God's word. Now listen, when I say that, Don't go out and be an obnoxious Christian jerk, okay? Because that happens too. Love and grace. As true believers in Christ, we must accept God's word as absolute. It's inerrant truth. We must be fully obedient to His word. We must. And we must recognize that His word is not to be compromised for any reason for anyone at any time. It can't be. When we reach with courage, we don't compromise the gospel. In this, we can help others find the way back to God. Okay, moving on. We can reach with courage because the Holy Spirit's within us. The Holy Spirit is with us, living within us. He's with us all the time. All through the Bible, God commands us to fear not. We don't need to live in fear. He says, be of good cheer, have courage, be strong and courageous. He's always commanding against fear. Satan brings the attitude of fear, folks. But God gives us the courage to face whatever comes our way. But God doesn't command us to be courageous without reason. In nearly every incident where God says, fear not, there follows a reason to have courage. And that reason is God Himself, in the form of the Holy Spirit, is with us. In the Old Testament, He told Abram, He said, fear not, I'm your shield. I'm your great reward. That's Genesis 15:1. In the New Testament, we see the same thing when the angel of the Lord told Mary to have courage to face the trial of being a pregnant, unwed, teenage mom as she was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit carrying Jesus in her womb, carrying the Messiah in her womb. Luke 1:30 puts it like this, but the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God. See, God's promises to us have the same rationale. We can be courageous because of Him. Solomon said, have no fear of sudden disaster or of the ruin that overtakes the wicked, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being snared. Here's the promise of God's care for us laid out right there in black and white. A care that is absent from the lives of those who reject Him. But for those who have placed their faith in Him, who have placed our faith in Christ for salvation, we're to have no fear. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's Luke 12. In this great promise lies the basis of our courage. We reach with courage because the Holy Spirit is with us and helps us lead others back to God. Simple question. Here's a simple question I want you just to wrestle with. Am I living like I have the Holy Spirit with me? Am I living with the courage of having the Holy Spirit of God, the Creator of heaven and earth? Do I live like I have that kind of courage, that I know Him on a personal level, that He and I are friends, that He loves my soul? Am I reaching others with courage because I know the Holy Spirit is with me? Or am I not doing any of that because I'm living in fear? Finally, wrap it up with this. Reaching with courage means loving those who oppose us. I love the way Stephen finished his life. His last breath. God, don't hold this against them. They don't know what they're doing. I promise you, in my mind, I hear Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Opposition to God and His people, folks, that's nothing new. We know this. Stephen wasn't the first martyr. Jesus wasn't either. Remember that the prophets were exiled and put to death for their proclamation of the gospel that was to come in Jesus. When I talk about opposition, I'm talking about everything from being shunned, because that's an opposition, okay? It is. When people shun you, when they mock you, when they marginalize you, laugh at you, dismiss you like you're ignorant, like you don't know what you're talking about, That's a form of opposition. So everything from being shunned by family and friends, co-workers, because of your faith, to persecution and even execution. Okay? We have to love those who oppose us. There is no doubt that opposition is a reality in the Christian life. It's to be expected. Jesus told us this in John 15. Okay? So when you come to Christ, somebody ought to read you this warning label. All right? This is a warning label to Christians. If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. Is that something you want to follow? If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, here's your promise, they'll persecute you also. If they obey my teaching, they will obey yours also. That should be the great caution label on the Christian faith. The world is driven by the love of sin. We are to be driven by the love of God. We need to learn the value of opposition and rejoice in it. Not in a bragging way, but in humility, because opposition has great value. It really does. We develop a deeper, more meaningful relationship with God when we encounter opposition. We learn to depend on God more fully. We really do. We consider it an honor to be persecuted because of our faith. Paul said in Philippians 3, 7 through 8, in prison, persecuted. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. Just to drive the point home. Every time I get a chance to do this, I want to point it out because it drives it home. That Greek word for garbage is the Greek word skubala. And it means excrement, dung, scat. You get the point? What Paul is saying is, compared to suffering for Christ, everything else the world has to offer is just crap. That's what he's saying. It's like going to a sewage treatment plant. It's what it is. I mean, that's what he's saying. Drive that point home and know what that means. I can't help but think Paul finally understands why Stephen was able to stand and say, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. In a word, love. Love those who oppose you. As Stephen did, as Jesus did, as Paul is. When we face opposition, we have a choice to make. We can choose to love and get mad when love is not reciprocated, or we can merely love out of the love God has shown us. Which way are you going to go? Are you going to love because God's loved you? Or are you going to love because people reciprocate that, because they love you back? As a disciple, Jesus calls us to love others simply out of our love for God. No strings attached. You hear it? We're called to love others simply because God loves us. No, nothing else added. There's we don't love because we're hoping that it will benefit us in some way. No. The New Testament translates the word love in several different Greek words, four of them, but I'll just point out two real quick. Phileo refers to brotherly love. You've heard of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, whatever. But that's what it's supposed to be. This love refers to a fondness of heart, and it's based a lot of times on feelings. But then the biggest word, most important word, is that word agape. Okay, it's a selfless, sacrificial love that is completely motivated by the desire to benefit someone else. You hear the difference? It's not based on emotion. It's based on a mindset to say, I'm going to love you, to benefit you. This love begins in the mind, and it manifests itself in loving choices and actions toward others. Like hanging on a cross. It's not based on feelings. This is the kind of love God has for us. And listen, we can demonstrate agape love by lavishing others with our love. Just lavishing others with our love. 1 John 3:1 says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that's what we are. And if we're children of God, that means we need to lavish others with His love. I read a story this week about an atheist named Patrick Green. Some of you may know this story. He fought to remove the Henderson County, Texas, nativity scene on the courthouse lawn. Now listen, you don't mess with nativity scenes in Texas, all right? Now in Illinois, you can get away with that, but down in Texas, you can't get away with that. So, but anyway, he started this, but he dropped the lawsuit because he discovered he had a detached retina, and he would not be able to afford the expensive surgery, all right? So a member of Sand Springs Baptist Church in Athens, Texas, read about his story and reached out to him. said, "Mr. Green, how can we help meet your needs?" "Really?" Green said, he said the family could use money for groceries. So a check was written for $400. And Mr. Green was overwhelmed. He said, "My wife and I have never had a Christian do anything nice for us." He later purchased a star and put it on top of the tree in the nativity scene outside the courthouse. He's working on a book, the story. He's calling it "Real Christmas of Henderson, or Real Christians of Henderson County." He said, "These people are acting like what the Bible says a Christian does." Folks, love manifests itself when it seeks to meet the needs of those in the community and throughout the world. Reaching with courage means loving those who oppose us. And our love can help direct them to God's love and lead them back to God. Imagine for just a moment, please, just imagine living your life with courage to not compromise the gospel because you know the Holy Spirit's with you. Imagine going into an unfriendly and in some cases a hostile work environment or home for some of you and loving the ones who oppose your faith, who oppose the gospel. Take no anger, just love. They're enemies of God just like you were. All of us were at one time enemies of God. And some of you here today, if you haven't accepted Christ, you're still an enemy of God until you do accept Him. Let me ask you this. Can you imagine showing someone God's love who opposes you, who runs you down on Facebook, who sends out bad tweets about you, who gossips about you in the community? Could you imagine showing them this same kind of love that we just heard about, by like buying their groceries or buying their medicine or giving them a ride or defending them to others? I simply want to encourage you to reach with courage to help others find the way back to God.